Take us your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. I want to review with us for a few minutes, just so that you get these ideas in your head, okay? Today's title is The Future Kingdom, and of course the King is Jesus. There's eight sections we've covered so far in Matthew. We'll be done with Matthew pretty quickly here now. But here's the first eight. The first one, Jesus' genealogy, chapter 1 and chapter 2. His birth narrative, he grows up and grows wisdom and stature in Nazareth. A very common birth, as common goes. He was born of a virgin, but other than that, very common birth. Secondly, chapter 3 through 7, Jesus is anointed. He's tempted in the wilderness, and he gives his first public speech called the Sermon on the Mount. 8 through 10, Jesus' initial ministry of healing people, anybody and everybody, and service, and a challenge to sell out for the kingdom, primarily in Matthew chapter 10. Okay. Chapter 11 through 13, the nature of the kingdom of heaven. What's it like? Jesus is in charge and knows the spiritual side of everything, so there's no reason to fear. In this earthly kingdom, we carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our job, and that's what the parables of Matthew 13 are all about, carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. Chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus' identity, and that's where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then at the next chapter, the transfiguration, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So the identity of Christ is presented right there in the middle of that. This is the King. The next one, 17 verse 14 to 18 verse 35. And that's the humble faith of a child and the healthy relationships in the kingdom of God. He's talking about chapter 18 is a primary chapter for resolving conflict inside the church. There's all kinds of things that lead up to that, okay? Chapter 19 verse 1 through chapter 22 verse 14. The value and the object of the kingdom is eternal life, and that has much greater value than any of us could possibly imagine. I think when I die and I'm in glory, I'll think to myself, why was I so attached to that stuff? This is out of this world, okay? That's what I think that those two chapters point to in terms of the value of the kingdom. Chapter 22, verse 15 through 23, verse 39, which is where we were last week, the king and his critics and opponents. He talked about the Pharisees and so forth, all that stuff in chapter 23. Verses 1 through 39. There are seven woes in that chapter, okay? And today, our introduction is the Olivet Discourse. Now, when you think about the book of Matthew, you should think about two things. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably Jesus' greatest public sermon, and the Olivet Discourse at the end of his ministry life. At the beginning and now at the end. And the Olivet Discourse makes up chapter 24 and 25. And in my personal judgment, if we're going to understand what's happening at the end of the age, all of it has to be filtered through Matthew 24. Okay? We're going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about that in detail today. That's way too much material. I think when I was preaching to Matthew, it took five weeks to get through chapter 24. There's just a lot of stuff in there, way more than I want to attack right now, etc. Let's kind of divide the context up. I want to give you this big background piece to this message because I think it's important, especially for the conclusions at the end. So first of all, Matthew 24 is about judgment, okay? That's just what's going on right here. This whole chapter is about judgment. And then chapter 25 is, what do I do in preparation for coming judgment? That's Jesus' purpose in the Olivet Discourse. Judgment's coming. Put it down. You can't change it. It's going to happen. Number two, how do you get ready as a follower of Jesus Christ? So the first one is the leadership of Israel is judged first. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 33. Seven woes are listed right there. So the judgment starts in right there while Jesus is alive. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are judged. The leadership of Israel is judged. We covered that last week, okay? The second piece of this is judgment on Israel, verses 34 through 39. Let me read verses 34 through 39, just so that you can remember what it says. Verse 34 says, Therefore, I send you prophets and light and wise men and scribes, and some of whom were you killed and crucified, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus literally condemns Israel because of their response to the prophets, especially the ones that everybody in his crowd knew about. Okay, the third part is judgment at Israel's symbol, and that's chapter 24. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, where there will be left here one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." We're going to destroy this temple. I'm going to physically destroy this temple. Okay? So he condemns the symbol of Judaism. I'll come back to that in a minute, all right? He condemns it. And then and that's really verses 24, chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. And the second part is right here. And throw this in, put this in there as well. Two critical questions seem very separate to us because we live in the church age. But the disciples, they truly believe that very shortly after the temple was destroyed, Jesus will return, perhaps in days. There's two texts right there. You can look those things up. That's what they thought. And then that particular piece right there is followed by judgment of all. Chapter 24, verses 4 through 51. And we sneak into this thing right here. Everybody in the church is in this section right here. Every person is in chapter 24, starting in verse 4. All right? Now, here's my little introduction that I want you to kind of think about. The big context for what's going on right here. The birth of Jesus was just like any other human being. He was born of a virgin, but his location and all that stuff was very common. And the death of Jesus had to be like other humans. He died a very common man's death as well. But he's an extraordinary individual. It appears that the disciples never anticipated the death of Jesus as we now understand it. They never thought that Jesus would be crucified. They were thinking that Jesus would rise above these circumstances and assert himself as the Messiah, as all of Israel waited. The second part of the second question is about the end of the age. And the Greek word right there is about the end of the age. Soontelios is the word. And it means to complete, to execute, to accomplish. This word and the phrase it begins with is unique to Matthew's gospel. It appears four times in the gospel of Matthew, and one of them is right here. The Old Testament is essentially a historical record of God's dealings with the Jews. It contains an account of creation and then leads to Abraham, the man that God chose to be the father of his chosen people. The remainder of the Old Testament is a history of God's dealings with Abraham's descendants. He deals with other people along the way, but that's the primary focus of the Old Testament. It's all about the Jews. The Old Testament written record was completed about 400 years prior to the story that's in front of us. The period is called silent because there is no written record in those 400 years of God speaking to his people. Israel was under judgment, and by the time we come to the gospel records, Israel is under the pagan rule of Rome. Between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Sanhedrin popped up. They were the leadership team that led Israel between the end of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus. The dominant leadership is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. This leadership team so transformed the substance and meaning of God's law that life as a Jew in the time of Jesus became a religious burden. Another issue for some Jews was the Temple Mount itself. It has been designed and constructed by a guy named Herod. And he's a pagan. Therefore, some felt that the temple was completely corrupted anyway, primarily the Essenes. But numerous people questioned the temple. When John the Baptist arrives in Galilee, he comes preaching the kingdom of God and calling Jews and others to repent. Two different times. Soon he's followed by Jesus, who preaches the kingdom of God, and he also calls people to repent. He directs his call to the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. He's not directing it to the masses. He's directing it to the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. The record of Matthew reveals that the leadership of Israel is quite resistant to this call, but the early popularity of Jesus keeps the leadership of the nation in check until the time is at hand for Jesus to begin his mission to Calvary. That's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forward, the subjects and substance of Jesus' messages make a more serious internal tone. This change by Jesus raises the ire of the Sanhedrin, and they begin to confront Jesus more and more, and that confrontation ends in the question that he asked them in Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think of the Christ? Is he the Son of God? So that's kind of a turning point in that big story right there. From the moment of Jesus speaks to two different issues, and then he heads to his death. Those two issues that he addresses are hypocrisy, chapter 23 primarily, and what his followers could expect in the future, that's prophecy. Jesus shares the first half of the teaching moment with lots of people, and the second half of it basically with his disciples next to the Temple Mount. Our text today. The future was a significant interest to the Jews from ancient times. As a matter of fact, God told Israel, you stay away from mediums and fortune tellers and all kinds of people like that, except the first king of Israel, Saul, sought a medium near the end of his life. But outside of that, there's not many mediums and fortune tellers living around the time of Jesus. It's pretty unique. But that didn't change the fact that the Jews were really interested, very interested, in the future. Now, have you got your Bible with you? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Is there anything in that text right there that says that Jesus would die? Nothing. They fully expected that those verses right there spoke about the Messiah, and he would run the show, literally set up his government and run the show. Let's keep reading. Look over in chapter 11, a couple of chapters over, chapter 11. And verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Anything in there that says Jesus is going to die? Not a thing. It's all about rising up in power and leading. We're not done yet. How about Jeremiah chapter 23? Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Anything in there about Jesus dying? Not a single word in there about him dying. And they're all anticipating, is this the Messiah? What did Peter say to Jesus? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. He said, you're the Messiah. So Peter actually believes from the text right there that Jesus is not going to die the way he ends up dying. How about keep reading? Let's go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of those things, those kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Anything in there about Jesus dying? The king's going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. one more place, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So you pack all that stuff together, and the average Jew thought, you know what? Jesus' disciples, for sure. That's the Messiah. This is coming. We're all going to be part of it. What did James and John's mother ask Jesus? Can you see to it? Little favor here now. Let's see to it. John's on one side and James is on the other. When you sit on your throne. She thinks the exact same thing. So what Jesus presents to them in chapter 24 right here, they think, okay, it's going to happen real quick, and then Jesus, he's not going to go anywhere. He's going to stay right here. He's going to be the king. In Jesus' time, many believed that in the midst of serious trouble, an Elijah-like person would announce the news of a Messiah, and at his coming, there would be a kingdom age of glory and would establish the Jews as the people of God's blessing, and everybody would see it. The appearance of John the Baptist intensified these longings. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, a few chapters before, many thought that that day may have come. But immediately after that event, Jesus' ministry took a sharp turn in a different direction, and many were disappointed. Truthfully, neither the Jews as a whole nor the disciples had any clue about what we know as the church age. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul says, just so that you know this, I am the apostle that God has appointed to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. And that's all in the church age. That's all in the church age. No one had any idea, so Jesus' movement and choices were challenging to everyone and increasingly to the disciples. Jesus begins the Olivet Discourse with teaching on the events that will lead up to his future return and starts with the symbol of Israel's pagan glory, the temple. Matthew 24, and he turns to his disciples and tells them what they can do to prepare for that day, Matthew 25. Okay? I jumped too quick right there. Let me back up a little bit. We'll come to that in a moment. Matthew 24 is about events. Okay? Jesus begins with a statement about the physical temple and its destruction, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then Jesus turns their thoughts to the life and body of Jesus, the true temple, but they are to discern the times and not be fearful or rattled. He starts talking to them about their response to what's going to happen. Things are just beginning, verses 6 through 8. As many fall away, some die, others betray the family and friends and lawlessness abounds. The one who endures all of this will be saved, and in the midst of this, the gospel must and will get out to the ends of the earth. Only then will the end come. So go to Matthew 24 and look at verse 14, a verse that the Alliance family has loved for years. It fuels missions, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus, he drops this bomb on these guys. You think the end's going to come after I crush the enemy? No. The gospel that I've presented to you that we talked about in Matthew chapter 10, you need to help get that thing out. What does he say at his last comment to the disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. just before he leaves. Verse 15. I'll just touch on this for a moment. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he specifically talks about the destruction of the temple and so forth. And literally 40 years after this event, after Jesus is speaking these words, the temple is destroyed by the Romans, by Trajan. Something I want to just comment on right here. We struggle to understand all the nuance and distinction of some of Jesus' words. We just read one right there. Verse 34 is another one. But the overall strength of Jesus' words can be faithfully heeded. Here's three things. First, this age we call the church age will end, but not until the gospel gets out to the whole world. When people ask me, you think Jesus is coming? My internal response is, has the gospel gotten to the whole world yet? The answer is no, it hasn't. There's plenty of people who have never heard of the gospel. Second, when the gospel has been spread to the whole world, serious trouble and sorrow will come and tribulation will abound as Satan attempts to influence and destroy the work of the Word of God. This will require a concerted effort, Jesus says, to stay on course in serving and obeying the Lord. Do not be deceived when Christ comes saying Jesus has returned. His coming will actually rock the entire solar system. There's not a single person on earth who won't realize something. What's going on? When you read the text, you go, the entire solar system will be rocked by the coming of Jesus. Every person will recognize he's back. So no, we're not there yet. As much as I would like for it to be that way. And third, there will be discernible signs, and no one, not a single person, knows when this day will come except the Father. So be faithful to God's call on your life. Okay? There's two warnings in this piece, in chapter 24, two of them. First of all, the sign of the fig tree, which says we can pick up on things that are obviously the signs of the Lord. You don't need to be a rocket scientist or a prophet to see what's going on. Just open up your eyes and realize what's going on. The whole shift is going in the wrong direction. The masses are going in the wrong direction. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Stay the course. Be faithful to God. That's the first warning. The second one is, please don't try to guess what day he's coming back. There was a guy on Moody many years ago. I don't remember his name. He actually publicized when the Lord was coming back. And he's no longer on the radio. He didn't have any idea. He thought, quote, figured it out. Nope, get off here. I don't know if they kicked him off the next week or whatever, but he didn't stay long. Okay. So Matthew 25, preparations. This is the big piece of the sermon that we kind of skip over pretty quick. And I want to spend a little more time here. Jesus illustrates preparedness by telling his disciples three parables, the 10 virgins, 3 talented servants, and the final judgment. Okay? Each parable ends with chilling words. Listen to the words at the end of all three parables. The first parable, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the first one is judgment's coming on people who didn't pay attention to what's going on. The second parable, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant who did not use his talents properly was thrown into outer darkness. And the final parable, and these all go away into eternal judgment, but the righteous into eternal life. The end is terminal. No more chances, only reward or punishment. So what should we do as we look for the Lord's return? In some sense, Jesus' answer is every man is for himself. Literally. That's what he said. Listen to what he says. We're going to walk through this real carefully. First of all, there's 10 virgins, there's 3 talented servants, and there's the final judgment. That should be on your notes right there, easy to find. First one is personal preparation is critical. Let's read that parable, chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, also saying, "Lord, open to us." And he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Preparation is critical. The 10 virgins. Chapter 25, 1 through 12. Realizing that I don't know the timing of Jesus' return should help me focus on readiness, so when he returns, I am prepared. Me and them warning others close to me to be prepared. Simply just prepare. Okay? Get prepared. Second way, how do we use our talents? Using your talents is crucial. The second parable is about talents. Let's quickly read through that. You should know this story quite well. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after that long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also had received the 1 talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a very hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid my talent in the ground, your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered, "You wicked, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at coming I could have received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 3 talented servants. Everybody who uses their talents well gets the exact same reward. Why? That's what God expects. That's what the master wants from his servants. Just use your talents. Third, living for others is unconditional. This is a little bit longer parable. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's interesting. In the ancient world, there were seven great acts of mercy. Jesus lists six of them. Guess what's one he doesn't list? Burying the dead. There's no mystery in this list right here. Just take care of people who have needs. Period. That's all he's saying. Just live your life so it's not totally narcissistic and self-focused. And bless people around you. Literally, if the word narcissism actually existed, I think Jesus would have said those words. Don't be a narcissist. Make everyone think it's all about you. It's not. It's about others. Then he will say to those on the left, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Jesus will say, that's when you were a narcissist. You didn't see the stuff around you. You were completely blind to it. It's all, you thought it was all about you. It's not about me. It's not about each and one of us. It's about others. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I heard a minister preach on this text one time, just that last verse right there, and this is what he said. For anybody who ever wanted to do a favor for Jesus, that verse is in the Bible. Think about that for a minute. For anybody who ever wanted to do a personal favor for Jesus, that verse is in the Bible for them. Then do something for someone else. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you will do it to me. Living for others. And these will go into away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The final judgment. Okay. I want to summarize these. It's really interesting. Of all the parables, plenty of parables talk about, in Luke 15, there's three parables in a row about lost things. And here Jesus puts three parables together. And here's what Jesus says. Be preparing. That's the first parable. To use your talents, that's the second parable. To bless others, that's the third parable. That's the rule. That's what Jesus is saying to us. How do you get ready for the coming of Jesus? Be preparing. Always be preparing to use your talents to bless other people. I remember the day when I woke up to that reality in a new way. Perhaps you will today. Be preparing to use your talents to bless others. I was listening to an old minister preach to a bunch of people at a church, and there was a bunch of ministers in there, and he had this little illustration. He said, you know, if you pastor a church of 99 people, you think you deserve to drive a pretty used Chevy. And then when you pastor a church of a couple hundred people, you think you're entitled to a used Buick. And then when you pastor a church of 300 or 400 people, you think you're entitled to a used Cadillac. And then when you pastor a church of 500 or more, you think you're entitled to a brand new car. He said, no. When God gives you that many opportunities, he calls upon you to bless more people, not yourself. He was just an old cranky Southern guy with really interesting colloquialisms and stuff like that. And it just was so funny. But he's so right, isn't he? We think that the blessing of God is to make our life more comfortable. And that's what Jesus isn't saying that at all. The blessing of God is to bless other people and open the door for them to come to Christ. All right, conclusions. Here we go. First one. Jesus addresses hypocrisy and then prophecy because they are important, but they are not the central message for the church. He talks about hypocrisy in chapter 23 and prophecy in chapter 24, but those are not the essential things that he wants the message for the church to be. They're not. Here's what they are. They support and dovetail the central message. If I focus on hypocrites, I may find a reason to abandon the church. The church is so full of hypocrites, I'm not going there anymore. That's a foolish decision. That's not the main focus. Plenty of hypocrites in the church. I've been a hypocrite myself plenty of times. If I focus on prophecy, I may lose heart about the present and become so heavenly minded I am no earthly good. And I love prophecy. I've jumped into it a little bit in my ministry life, but I heard a guy in my last church, and we disagreed on a bunch of stuff. But he said to me, you know, Mark, I think these people who are obsessed with prophecy are just lost their way. Okay. But he has a point. That's not the central call of the church, to learn how the end of the age comes about. That's not our call. Jesus makes that point in the Olivet Discourse. The only person who knows the end is God, so leave it to him. Just get ready. And the vast majority of the New Testament is about what does it look like to be sanctified yourself and to bless other people around you. That's the majority of the story. He's covering that right here, but he lands on three parables and he says, you know what? If you forget everything else I said, be preparing to use your talents to bless others. Second, God is more concerned that I am ready for his son's return than that I understand the sequence of events leading up to his return. Does that make sense? Not at me if it makes sense. It makes sense to me. Completely makes sense to me. Guess what? When you get to heaven, no one's going to stand at the door and go, can you give me the exact sequence of Jesus of events leading up to Jesus' return? He couldn't really care less. Peter will tell you, I missed it myself. We thought Jesus was coming back less than 3 weeks after he left. I guess you messed that one up pretty bad. Okay. God has defined life in Christ in great detail and prophetic events that for the end of this age in shadowy language. You think he's giving us a hint? Hint, hint, hint. The shadowy language is so that you stop fidgeting and focusing on that. Just focus on life in Christ. Insist that we place the emphasis where it belongs, personal holiness and Christ-likeness. Two more. There is a coming wedding in it, and some will be denied. There's a coming accountability and some will be chastised and punished. There will be a coming judgment and some will be cast into outer darkness. All three of those statements come in the application part of the message of the Olivet Discourse. Be preparing to use your talents to bless others. Here's a little longer way of looking at it. It has been determined in our calling as people of God is to be ready when that day comes. Okay. Christian faithfulness regards Christ-like readiness. Using my talents for God's glory and being a blessing to others. This brings it together. This is how every citizen of the kingdom serves the king. Now, I guarantee you there's some pastors out there. Well, Mark, you a little bit too much effort, a little bit too harsh right there. You should study the end times and everything. And they've made a whole ministry out of it, okay. But as I read this text in the New Testament, there's just... I was riding in a van one day with a dear friend of mine. We were both in Christian school education. He was my principal. Okay? And, well, he was the principal of the grade school. I was the principal of the high school. Okay? And we're driving. We're going somewhere, and it's a long drive. I think we're going out to the high desert. And his name was Gary, and I love Gary dearly. And he spent that entire drive trying to help me understand that the post-mill position was correct. And well, I wasn't all that well versed in pre, mid, post, trib, et cetera, and all that stuff. He was just waxing on eloquently. He was completely convinced that I'm going to miss the boat if I don't go in his direction. I distinctly heard God say to me, Mark, I don't know that that's all that important right now. Get ready. Be preparing to use your talents, whatever those things might be, to bless others. And you'll arrive in great shape. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It's so instructive, and it can keep our nose pointed in the right direction. I pray that today we'll just be reminded of how important it is that we are prepared to use the talents you've given to us. Some of us have a whole bunch of talents, and others of us just have one or two. Just use our talents to bless other people. I pray you open doors for us this week to do that, that there'll be opportunities to testify of your redeeming grace to them, and the good news will get out. Thank you for the text today. It's a good reminder. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.